Blog Talk Radio.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome to Reflecting His Gifts. I'm Sissy Ellison, your host, and I believe that everyone has a God-given purpose, a gift or a talent. Oops. Someone's got their goodness. Turn that off for a second.
Everything okay, Sissy?
Yeah, we had an echo. I don't know. I had the program up. So sorry, listeners. Forgive me. I'm going to start over. Sorry, William. Welcome to Reflecting His Gifts. I'm Sissy Ellison, your host, and I believe that everyone has a God-given purpose, a gift or a talent, a testimony of grace that is meant to impact this world for the good and bring glory and honor to God. I also believe, as Romans 8:28 tells us, that all things, even the bad stuff, work together for the good of those who've been called according to God's purpose. God is famous for making lemonade out of lemons, giving hope to the hopeless, using the foolish to confound the wise, and even using our worst pain and losses to make us stronger, to teach us important lessons, and then to use us as beacons of light, as we comfort others who may encounter the same trials. I love to hear life stories, and we all have a life story. I especially love the ones that describe God's amazing grace in lives that were almost wasted, lives that never completely fell out of God's hands, lives He saved and restored, and lives for which He had a divine purpose and plan. Tonight, we're going to talk with pastor and author William Shiflett. God certainly had a plan for William's life, gifts and talents that bloomed and produced fruit as he gave his life and heart to Christ. William is an author, and he'll tell us about God's amazing grace and gifts in his life. He'll also tell us about his ministry and his wonderful books. Welcome to Reflecting His Gifts, William.
Hey, Sissy, thank you so much for having me on tonight. I appreciate it, given the opportunity to share.
Oh, you're so welcome. It's my pleasure. Glad to have you here. William, I always love to start out painting a picture of my guests' lives for our listeners. I think it gives them a clear and up-close and personal view of who we're talking to. And all our lives begin with childhood. Would you share with us tonight your early beginnings?
Well, I was born in Winchester, Virginia, and everything was pretty normal for, that time of period in the late 50s.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't have a whole lot of adversity in my early childhood. We lived in the country, very small town. That shaped me for some things in the future to create a little bit of difficulty later in life because it was such a sheltered upbringing. The biggest thing that happened in my life was a story my mother told me about when she worked at a ketchup factory, and she had this premonition, it seemed like, that something was wrong. She messed up the entire line, and they had to send everybody home. And when she got home, she found me face down in my bed, and I was only a few months old at that time. So that was a major event that she felt like that God had somehow spared me, and she always told me that story later in life. But other than that, my childhood was pretty much, is just like anyone else's. It was later in life that the problems started coming into my life.
Well, it sounds like God really intervened in that ketchup factory that day. He already knew who you were going to become and what you were going to become, and I'm sure he used even that mishap in the ketchup factory so your mom could come home and see about you, because, goodness, that could have ended very badly.
Yes, it could have.
Yeah. Well, did your family go to church when you were a child? Was faith in God an important part of your family environment?
You know, not really. We went to a church for about 3 years, as I remember, when I was a very young child, before the teenage years. My mother had a lot of family relations, extended family, cousins, and so forth, that were very church people. They went a lot of times, were very faithful in their churches. But she herself was not. My father never professed any kind of Christian faith. In fact, he really resisted it, especially after I became a Christian, tried to share the gospel with him. He was very adamant against the things of God. So we weren't really, we were like a lot of people, religious, but not really committed Christians.
Okay. Well, you shared that your mom told you about this this divine purpose that she felt God had for your life. She felt you were somehow going to be in ministry or used by God. But when she told you, you were older and you were stoned on marijuana. That was many years later. So there must have been some rebellious years in your life before that God-given purpose was realized. How did this rebellion begin in your life, and why do you think it began?
Well, at least part of it was the same as a lot of other people have. There was a real broken relationship, it was a major dysfunction between myself and my father. It took me a lot of years to get to the place of understanding that I played a lot of, I had a big role in what happened between us. But I would have to say that was a big part of it. One of the things I've learned in life, though, not to blame everything on him, was that I do have some emotional problems, and I don't know where they came from. That I think really go back very early in life, because as I sit down and think about the way I was and some of the problems I had, I think there was something there that I don't know what was the cause of it. But principally, it started in my teenage years, like a lot of kids, and the difference in my home was my father, his style of parenting was kind of push. And there was no understanding of why this was right or why that was wrong. And so that's when most of it started, just about the time I got into seventh or eighth grade. Again, that goes to some of the cultural problems I mentioned before, because I came from a elementary school where all the kids were in the same class the first 6 years of school. And then when you went to middle school, you were thrown into a school where you had four or five other elementary schools dumped in there. And it was a real culture shock for me. So that was part of it. There's no one specific thing, but a big part of it was, I have to say, that I didn't have the kind of relationship with my father that allowed me to cope with some of those issues.
Yeah, I think that good relationships with parents where you're able to express yourself or even, you know, fail sometimes, make mistakes, or just grow up normally and naturally without a lot of undue pressure, that creates a good, I don't know what I'm trying to say, an ability in that child to be resilient and to excuse themselves for things. Sometimes when we're pushed or when we have an impatient parent who kind of goes overboard with that, it brings us under a little condemnation, and then that causes us to rebel because we feel it's either the way they want it or it's not any good. Did you experience that?
Yeah, I did, and I think a lot of what happened between me and my father was that I did not understand. I began to look at him as my enemy, and I guess there was nothing that contradicted that kind of perception of him, and we were always at each other's throats. It wasn't just we have a disagreement about something. I've had those with my children, and what most people do, but it really became to a sense of enmity between us, you know, where we were both out to get each other, and so that kind of spiraled down from there.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, one time he wanted to, you know, this was back in the mid-70s. All the long hair stuff was in, still from the 60s. And he wanted to take me to...
That was a terrible time to be rebellious because you had access. A lot of things to help you to rebel with.
Yeah, and he was going to take me to get a haircut. And we almost got in a fist fight over that because I didn't want a haircut. He wanted me to get it. I was going to get it. That was the end of it. And it was very ugly, a very ugly thing. So... you know, I kid around and tell my church folks here that if he would have just showed me what I look like in a mirror, because I didn't look good with long hair, he might have got a lot further, you know, in explaining that. But that was just not his style. So it created that enmity between us that just took a long, long time to get past.
Yeah. Some parents just aren't good at presenting the facts in a way that will make a child accept it. I had bangs. That's when I grew up about the same time you did, and I remember Cher. You remember Sonny and Cher?
Yeah.
Her bangs were down to her nose, and I began to think that that's how I wanted to wear my hair. And that's where my rebellion came in too, and my parents wouldn't let me do it. So every day I'd pull those bangs back down to my nose, and I guess I kind of looked like Thing in Herman Munster.
And yeah, it's the Addams Family.
Like said,
yeah.
If somebody had shown me a picture of myself, I might have seen what I looked like, but instead it was this fighting and, oh, you look so horrible. How can you go out like that? And I just became angry and wore those bangs no matter what. So I think I understand right. What you're saying. Well, what were those years of rebellion like for you? And you mentioned alcohol and drugs. Where did those years lead you? What were those years like?
Well, they were, looking back, you know, then at that time, of course, I didn't realize how empty they were and how fruitless they were. I was, you know, always kind of dreaming about something that was going to be better. But they were not good years for me. I did not have the capacity to handle my alcohol. So when I drank, I got drunk. I got drunk very quickly. And, of course, that just got me in trouble. I was in several automobile wrecks, one from from smoking marijuana, a couple others from drunk driving. And so they were not good years for me. Now, they weren't many years, thank God. There was only 4 or 5 years there that were really, really bad. But so there wasn't a lot of years, but they were very dark. I was in jail several times. I spent Easter 1 year in the drunk tank where I had gotten a fight with a couple of guys the night before. So they were very dark, very, very dark years. And I use that now to tell young people in my church or that I speak to, hey, you know what? I'm not someone who was raised in a monastery. I've been there. I know what it is. And I know that it's not where you want to go. So in one sense, it's good in that respect that I'm able to share that testimony. But they were very dark years.
Yes, and I understand. I went through those as well. And it just seems like it was epidemic during the 60s and 70s because drugs and alcohol were free-flowing and there was so much to get into and you could get anything you wanted. And it really, those years are a blur for me, you know, and they were dark for me too. And I really don't remember a lot of it, but I think a lot of teenagers really became shackled to addiction during the 60s and 70s, and that began something in our whole world that has just gotten worse and worse and worse, don't you think?
Yes, I definitely think
yeah.
that.
Yeah. Well, sometimes I believe that God uses the drastic to accomplish the drastic in our lives, especially when we have involved ourselves in wild living and rebellion. He will allow consequences to occur to wound us and wake us up and hopefully then to cause us to realize our wrong and turn back to him. You shared that numerous events occurred in your life that you just couldn't ignore, events that made you think of surrendering your life to Christ. Can you share with us those events and how they affected you and caused you to want to turn to Jesus?
Well, some of those events, one was, of course, the situation I told you about when I was born, when I was a little baby and almost suffocated. My mother told me those stories, and so it kind of put this thing in the back of your mind that God was there and that he could be found and he could be turned to. And it just became a situation where it was one of those situations where, yes, I believe, but I was not surrendering to that. So I had to look at these events and really go through those events, and that began to wake me up and say, okay, you know, this is a dead-end road. And specifically, I was drinking grain alcohol one day with some friends, mixing it with orange juice, and my father and I were really broken at that time. We were really at each other's throats. I wasn't allowed to go in the house. He would lock the door, and I went home drunk one time, put my hand through the window to get in the house. When he came home and found me drunk, I got up and hit him, and then he called the police. And that's really where the turn started to come, because I guess that was the wake-up call. Look, you're in real trouble here with this addiction, with this alcohol and drugs. You're heading down a real bad road. And that's really where the turn started. And I'm going to say it was probably about maybe less than a year later that I gave my heart to Christ in a church service. So I started really looking in that direction more after that event where I actually hit my father and struck him in a drunken stupor.
Well, God uses those things to make us wake up, you know, and I think that's what happened to you. You shared that although you began to pray some as you went through this experience of drawing close to Christ, you still continued to use the alcohol and drugs for a time. You know, I think many people try to hang on to those habits as they half-heartedly pursue God. And they never really experienced the true deliverance and freedom in Christ that is available. How did your continuing use of those substances affect your pursuit of God?
Well, they just kept me from really, really committing to it because it was like, you know, I'm bartering with God. I hadn't yet come to the place of total surrender. And I think that everyone, a lot of Christians go through that. They make a genuine faith commitment. They believe in God. They recognize their need for His redemption and His cleansing from sin. But we don't want to let go of everything. And that's pretty much where I was. But because I had become so attached to those things, even though they were destroying my life, I had become attached to them in a way. And it was just a situation where I hadn't fully realized what the Lord, how much I needed the Lord, and how much these other things were destroying me. So it was like I had gotten to that point where I was on the fence with, okay, God, I will serve you, but that's the kind of attitude I had, and so it was just hindering me, keeping me back from progressing with the Lord because I wasn't willing to let go completely.
Right. And if only we realize the freedom and the joy and the peace that we have in letting go of all those things, it just keeps us shackled to many negative things. And the more I've given to God, the more I've let go of habits and things. I was an addict for 25 years myself, William, and I believed and I professed faith in Christ at a young age, but it was only 18 years ago when I gave my life to Christ and gave up everything, and I think He just totally delivered me. I never wanted it again. But the peace and the strength and the courage and the joy and all these things that have come into my soul in giving up those substances has been amazing. What made you finally give up all of that? When was the turning point where you truly, totally surrendered your heart, your life, your soul, mind, and body to Jesus Christ?
Well, I would say two things. First, of course, that's an ongoing thing where I'm still day by day, you know, facing that challenge of saying yes to the Lord. But what really did it then was I had this dream. It was a very strange dream that I had, mm-hmm. and I'll take just a quick moment to tell you about it. I had this dream, and I saw this knight climbing up the wall of a castle and going inside this castle. And the next scene in the dream, several of us, and I don't remember who the people were, that, you know, they just were people there with me. We were going into the entrance of this castle, and there was a large winding staircase going up into the darkness. And each of us was carrying an oil lantern in our hand. And when I got to the base of the steps, I put down my oil lanterns, and I said, I need more light. I need more light. And then I woke up from that dream, and that just plagued me. It just plagued me about there's some meaning here to this. And so I just prayed about it and said, you know, Lord, what are you trying to tell me through this dream? And what the impression I got about that was that the knight represented Jesus, and he was the one I was being drawn by God to find. But he wasn't hiding from me in the darkness of the castle. He was hidden by the darkness of my sins. And in my effort to find him, I was clinging to the things that I was actually kept him hid from me. And so the message that God was saying to me, you know, you're never going to find what you're looking for until you're willing to go into the darkness by faith, to let go of these things that you're clinging to that are holding you back, and just go into the darkness. That's the only way you're going to find him. That's the statement. It's a metaphor, I guess, for trust. And so that, after I got that sense, okay, this is what God is trying to tell me through this dream, that's when I really really got committed. And it was just a few weeks later, maybe a month or two. I think I had that dream in late October, and I got saved on the first Sunday of January. So it was just a few, 5 or 6, 8 weeks before I was actually in church and turning my life over to the Lord, because I realized, you know, you've got to let go of these things and walk away from them completely.
Well, that's a very interesting and beautiful dream, and I think that one was God sent. I really do. But you shared also with me earlier that people can sometimes get carried away with dreams and visions, thinking that every dream has a meaning. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph and his ability to discern dreams, and I believe that story. However, there are many who can take dreams and visions to an unhealthy level, and I guess they begin to base their faith on those types of experiences rather than the solid, abiding Word of God. Sometimes dreams really do mean something, but sometimes they are not sent from God. Sometimes they are sent from God, but every dream is not a God-sent dream deserving our avid attention and an interpretation. Most dreams are only a healthy emotional processing of our daily thoughts and activities during our sleep. How can we know, William, that a dream actually is a God-sent dream through which he's trying to convey something to us?
Well, that becomes a real challenging thing. You know, one of the things I would point out is, because a lot of people refer to, they basically refer to two passages of Scripture. The first is about Joseph being a dreamer and being an interpreter of dreams. But you have to remember that Joseph only had two dreams of his own, and he interpreted two dreams, and there was years between the two of them. And so I think sometimes we can be guilty of reading too much into that and thinking that because Joseph and Daniel had this ability to dream dreams, most of a lot of other people can have it. Or interpreting dreams. And then, of course, it's the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit that the old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. So we have to allow the possibility. But I think, you know, with respect to my own life, I have had at least two dreams that I'm sure God was speaking to me through. Both of them were early, very early in my salvation experience. The one helped bring me to salvation. The other was about a year later, I guess. That I had the other dream. So it's a long time in between them. They were very practical dreams. And here's one thing that you have to be, I think, that could provide some a firewall, so to speak, against getting off track, is that the dream is probably predominantly meant for something in your life. If you begin to think, I had this dream and it affects all these people and it's about all this, you're probably going in the wrong direction with that. And then, of course, you've already said it. No dream is meant to undermine the centrality of God's Word. And in the situation I had, there was no person or a passage of Scripture that would directly speak to that issue in my life. This was something where the only way this message was going to get to me was through a dream, okay? And so many people just get into this dream, and they're not weighing them out according to the Scriptures.
I think and you're exactly right, yeah. Go ahead.
It can be a sign, it can be a sign that you are very emotionally needy, that you have to be careful that you're not interpreting these dreams or claiming to do so to draw attention to yourself, because there's a vacuum in your heart. And if that's going on, you're going to get off on the wrong track after a while.
But you know that happens a lot of times in the gifts of the Spirit and a lot of these things. We become excited and interested in dreams or visions or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We want the experience to be the same every single time, and it isn't. That isn't how God is. And like you said, a dream can come 20 years ago, and then you might not have another the rest of your life. But when it does happen, it is genuine, and you do know that it's from God, just like you did. But there are people who begin to think that every time they go to sleep and have a dream or see a cloud in the sky turn a certain way, they begin to base their faith on these signs and these dreams and visions and the spiritual things that you can see, the outward things, instead of looking at the Word of God.
Right.
And that becomes
right.
quite stale, and you can kind of tell when those things are not bona fide, right?
Oh, yes, you can. At least, you know, I think someone who's really well-versed in the Scriptures can hear this or hear somebody say this or talk about this dream, and you just kind of sense, you know, this is just a dream. Don't get carried away with that. But that is, with respect to the gifts of the Spirit, that is another area where there's just real abuse and misrepresentation of the gifts.
We sometimes want something more exciting than just reading the Word
right.
of God and really digging deep into the Word of God and communion with just Jesus. You know, we want something to interest us and spark us, and I think that's why that happens a lot of times. People get kind
yes,
of bored.
I'd agree with that.
Well, tell us about your family, William. I understand you've been married for 33 years. That's a wonderful blessing these days.
Yes, we've been married for 33 years. Just back in May, we celebrated our 33 years. Three children, two boys and a girl. They're all in church. They're all using their gifts for the Lord in various ways. And we're very proud of all of them, and we pray for them. The Lord has really blessed me in that respect. Of course, we're like everybody else. We've had real dark chapters in our lives and uncertainty. Some of that is detailed in my first book, Friendly Fire, about some of the battles and struggles we've had. But we have a really good family. I'm very grateful for it. And the opportunity to be with them and watch them grow and to love each other is just incredible.
That's awesome. Family is such a gift from God, and that's a blessing for sure. We're going to learn about your ministry and your books and some more about you in just a few minutes, but we're going to pause right now to hear a word from our sponsor about the exciting Woodson series by author Alexandra Clare. Stay tuned, and we'll be right back.
The Woodson series by Alexandra Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Wood. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexandra Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at alexandraclare.com.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome back to Reflecting His Gifts. We're talking tonight with author William Shiflett. We've heard his testimony, which is a testimony of God's amazing grace in his life. And we're going to ask about your ministry. Now, William, you're a pastor as well as an author. Will you tell us about your ministry?
Yes, I pastor a church entitled Reasoning Tree Church. We call it Reasoning Tree based on two passages of Scripture. The first is from Isaiah where it says, come, let us reason together.
Mm-hmm.
Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And then from the New Testament's emphasis that Jesus died on a tree. So the cross is the tree where God reasons with us about our sins, Reasoning Tree Church. We also call it that because we have a really strong emphasis on thinking. A big part of what's wrong in our culture is we are so emotionally driven. We are such a sensual culture that people just do not think about the things they say they believe. And so we want to inspire people to really think about difficult subjects, to be willing to ask questions that they don't know. And we encourage that kind of stuff. And so that's the church ministry, and that's most of my ministry is the church. I am involved in the community with the pregnancy center, crisis pregnancy center. We organize a motorcycle benefit run each year for that, as well as other people in our church involved in that, but that's something I specifically do. So most of my ministry is based on the proclamation of the word, and I do write as well.
Well, in reading about you, I noticed that you have a passion for doctrinal accuracy and protecting the Word of God. And if you don't mind, William, I received an email from someone who was interested in your program tonight, and they had something they wanted you to comment on. And here's the email from this lady. She says, I'm sure you know, and you might not know about this, and then you might, but we wanted to ask. She says, I'm sure you know that NIV was published by Zondervan, but it's now owned by HarperCollins. The NIV has now removed 64,575 words from the Bible, including Jehovah, Calvary, Holy Ghost, and Omnipotent, to name but a few. The NIV and ESV and other versions have also now removed 45 complete verses. Most of us have the Bible on our devices and phones. William, have you heard anything about this, and would you like to comment on it?
I have not heard anything about that. I would say that I would have to see the resource for 64,000 words being removed. Please keep in mind let me give you an example of how some of those words could have been removed, okay? The Greek and the Hebrew, of the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, are like some of the other languages we have in the world where it takes 10 words to say what one English word will say, okay?
Right.
And in the King James Version, it's very heavy, it's very loaded. You've got a lot of obscure kind of passages because it has these words in it that really don't need to be there for the message to come through. So I would have to see the exact resource to say that, but I do know that there are examples where the words have been changed to modern words. They have the same meaning, but they're a modern word that trims it down some. But 64,000 is a lot of words that I would have to. Now, the other thing I would say to our listener is, please remember that no translation is perfect, no translation, because it is an attempt to take the words that we find in the Scripture, especially in the original doctrines, documents of the Greek and Hebrew, and bring them into each culture, okay? And that is a real challenging thing. You have some translations of the Bible are word for word, like the King James. Some are thought for thought. They take what these verses are saying and put it into modern language. Now, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. The New Living Translation is a translation of the Bible. So you have to keep that in mind. No translation is perfect. The NIV has weaknesses. The ESV has weaknesses. The King James Version has weaknesses because you're trying to put this from another language into the current language or the vernacular of the people. So I would be careful with getting too stressed about that change, and I would check my sources for the claim that 64,000 words have been taken out. That's a lot of words.
I think I agree with you because I know when I was saved, it was very hard for me to understand the King James Bible, and I began to read the Living Bible. I read that from front to back, and I could understand everything. And when I compare the two, basically, you know, you come up with the same thought, the same idea, and the same message from God. It's just a little easier to understand. So I think there's several other versions since the Living Bible, though, that have done that.
Yeah. And, you know, the other thing is that you should never rely on just one translation of the Bible. You should make comparisons with other versions. But also you need to be in a good church where solid Bible teaching is presented. And then when there's a difference between one version and another, that can be explained or clarified.
Very good. I think so. Well, and I have another question, if you don't mind, from Alex Clare, my sponsor. Alex, are you there with your question?
Yes, I am. And I wanted to ask, I was raised Catholic, and there are some parts of the Catholic Bible that I sometimes really miss in some of the other translations. My favorite is probably the New American Standard. But the prayer of Manasseh, which I just think is so beautiful and reads like poetry, where he says particularly, I bend the knee of my heart, and you just have this sense of him, because he is in chains at this time, and he's, and there's, it's just this beautiful repentant prayer. And I know that the prayer of Manasseh was in the Bible that the pilgrims brought to America, but somehow it got, it was not included in most of the Protestant translations. And I just wondered if you'd read that that particular, it's a very short book, and what your thoughts were on that.
So you're talking about King Manasseh, not the son of Joseph, right?
No, the king of Manasseh who was taken captive.
Right.
He was very, very evil,
right.
And he was taken captive. And by, who was he taken captive by? I guess it would have been, I don't know.
It would probably have been the, I'm going to say the Babylonians, because they were the ones.
It was the Babylonians. I'm just trying to think of which king it was. Darius, I want to say, but I don't think that.
Right. It would have had to have been Nebuchadnezzar. It was
you're
the Babylonian
right. That's
king.
Who it was.
Yeah.
That's who it was.
So what you're saying is that, I'm trying to look this up, and I don't know how to spell Manasseh. That's my problem. Isn't that an awful thing to say?
Is it M-A-N-S-S-A-H? M-A-N-A-S-S-A-H?
Or E-H.
Okay, M-A-N-A-S-S-E-H. Let's try that. Okay. Now, you're saying that in the Catholic Bible there's a whole book called The Prayer of Manasseh. Is that right?
It is. It's very short. And it's included in the Catholic Bible. And it's just beautiful. It reads like poetry. And it's such a, I think, powerful, repentant prayer of somebody who has been so evil and turns his life over to God. And, of course, we know that even in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith. So,
right.
And then, of course, God gives him a chance to go back, and be king for a short while later. But, of course, a lot of the damage that he did is already in play. And
right.
Yeah.
So your question is, why is that not in the Protestant Bibles now?
I'm just wondering why it's not in the Protestant Bible, because I think, because again, it's such a moving, powerful prayer of repentance. I do know that some people say that it was the versions of it, the earliest version of it was too late to really have credibility. But I don't know, in my spirit, I just feel like it probably was an accurate translation.
Right. Okay. Well, in the book of Second Chronicles, I found that it does mention and it emphasizes his prayer. He prayed to God, and it says in verse 18 of chapter 33 of Second Chronicles, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers. So his prayer to his God would be the prayer he prayed when he repented. And,
yeah.
And received mercy. I did not know it was a separate book. I would say to you that I don't think there's a problem reading that, if that's your question, if you have a copy of it. I would assume it has something to do with questions of inspiration, but it might still be beneficial for your personal devotions, just because it speaks to your heart and you're encouraged by it. So that's what I would say to that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I could go on. I mean, there's other things that could be said, but I don't want to take the whole
time. Actually,
we're being so informed by archaeology today, and it's just really wonderful and heartening how our these discoveries support the Word of God.
Yes, it is. It is very encouraging, and it's something a lot of Christians need to take advantage of to find out a lot of this stuff, because it can confirm and encourage you in your faith.
Right, and I also wanted to say that I do deliverance with people, and you talked about how important it is to reason, and I so agree with you, because the one thing that Satan wants to do is to disable critical thinking skills so that people do not have the freedom to really find Christ, to feel the power of the Holy Spirit calling them, because there is such bondage in that area, and we are so, I think, thought controlled by our emotions today, and from a societal as well as a spiritual viewpoint, it is so damaging to us.
Yes, it is. Our culture is completely built on the sensual, and people don't think, and I agree with you, we just finished a series on Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night Bible study, in fact, about Satan and what he can or cannot do, and the major emphasis is that his major central characteristic is that he deceives. He deceives.
Yeah.
And one of the ways you keep from being deceived is you think, you weigh things out, you make contrast, you get advice from trusted counselors, and not just go with, well, you know, this feels good to me, so let's do that. That's very dangerous.
Absolutely. And I also think that science is not the enemy of faith, but God made this world, and he made these laws, and I don't know, there's such a disconnect there sometimes as well. And I'm going to stop talking now, Sissy, but thank you so much for letting me comment.
Thank you, Alex, for your questions. And thank you, William, for taking time to answer. Thank you so much, Alex. I know our listeners would love to hear about your book, William. So let's start with Friendly Fire. Why that title, and what is this book about?
Okay, well, Friendly Fire is a book about trials, and the title is meant to imply that trials are beneficial to us, which is something that in a lot of the Christian church you don't hear. The full title is Friendly Fire, Embracing the Power of Trial. And what I do is I have about 10 different dimensions illustrating that trials are really good for us, that we're supposed to rejoice. James says, rejoice in trials. Rejoice when the tribulation comes your way, and count it all joy. And that's a tough thing to do. But the book explores that concept in 10 different dimensions. I start out with a story about my family that was affected in a very traumatic way with an airplane accident that we were very fortunate to be spared from by God's grace with my daughter-in-law. And then from there, I move through the book to a question about God's control of all things and how we have to believe that if we're going to survive our trials. We cannot just look at this and think, well, this is just an accident or it's one of those things. We won't survive unless we have a solid conviction that God is in control. And then we go into a discussion about what the different concepts of miracles and if you're supposed to have miracles all the time. I talk about two chapters. I deal with some false teachings that kind of vilify trials and make it seem like trials are bad, and therefore, if you're having a trial, it's because you don't have enough faith, you're using the wrong words, you've got sin in your life, and those kind of arguments that have been made. And then I progress through there. We talk about different kinds of trials. We talk about miracles. What is the balance with miracles? If you're supposed to go through trials, if trials are the way that God transforms us and refines us, then when can we expect a miracle and when can we not expect a miracle? We talk about suffering, talk about different kinds of trials. Is it just money or persecution, or does money problems and marital problems and sickness, straying children, does all that count as trials? And so we examine that. And then I talk about Abraham and his trial of waiting and how waiting shapes our character and changes us. Mm-hmm. And then we talk about one chapter is devoted to asking why and what is it that drives us. God has told us this is good for us, so why are we driven to keep asking God why this is happening? And so I deal with that. And then the last full chapter asks the question, if trials are supposed to make us like Christ, why are we so unlike Christ after all of our trials? And so that's what Friendly Fire is about. It's a very good book, very practical, and I think very down to earth.
It sounds like a wonderful book. And, you know, Jesus never minced words. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He did not ever candy coat what our lives would be like because we live in a fallen world. But you're right. So many of us just cringe at our trials, and we do often question God. Why? But why do you think we often don't see or feel God's presence during our worst trials? Why do we question him so, and why do we think he's turned against us during those times?
Well, I think part of that is endemic to the human race, because we really think we're, most of us think we are better people than we probably are. And so our default position is, this should not be happening to me because I'm this kind of person, okay? I think that's at the core. Within the Christian community, we have not had this kind of deep, substantive teaching of, and I use this illustration the other night in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says to the Smyrna church, the devil is going to cast some of you into prisons. You'll be tested for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. Now what is being said there is God is saying, I know this is going to happen to you, and I'm not going to do anything to stop it. Now, that's solid, deep, substantive teaching, and we just don't hear a lot of that anymore. The third thing, and the point that I make in the book about those why questions, is I come down to the question of abandonment. And I think for a lot of people, they're afraid that the trial means that God has cast me aside, and we're just naturally afraid of that. Remember what Jesus said before he left? He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I won't abandon you. I will send someone to take my place. And I think that was a statement that he made because at our core we have that sense of fear. We're created to serve the Lord and fellowship with him. We've been alienated from him because of sin, and there's always that creeping suspicion or fear that we're going to lose this wonderful thing that we have. And so the point I make in that chapter of In Search of Explanations is that God will never, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a final word. This, I will never forsake you, never leave you, never abandon you. Yeah. And so I deal with that. And so that's what I would say are probably some of the reasons why we ask God, even after he's told us why we're going through certain things.
Good answer. And I think Christians need to buy that book, because we live in a world where we go through trials and tribulation more and more every day. Now we're going to shift over to a Christmas story, which I would love to think about in these 100-degree temperatures we are experiencing. Tell us about your book, The Christmas Truth, and what inspired you to write this story, William?
Well, I started out, I just wanted to write a Christmas story, and it came together to be really the outworking of the dysfunction that existed between me and my father. I, of course, use aliases and so forth. But most people who read it say, or a number of people, I can't say most, a number of people who've read the book said, this is about you, isn't it? This is something real, because the emotion is so very deep there. And so it's just a little novella. It's 136 pages, but it's a very good book, very emotional. And it just talks about how this character, Tommy, has to come to terms with the fact that he's got to forgive. He cannot carry this kind of anger the rest of his life. He's got to come to terms with the anger that he feels towards his father who had failed him, and he has got to forgive. And he's got to do this in a short amount of time. And so that's what that book is about. Very good little Christmas story. It had a whole lot of response to it, and it is the first fiction book that I have done. And I have a sequel to that that I hope to have in print soon. So
awesome. The holidays are often a time for relatives to make up or break up. Why do you think holidays cause us to experience intense and happy reunions, restorations and healings, or painful separations and breakups? There's just something about holidays that affects us all very deeply, good or bad.
Well, I would say probably a lot of it is there is a lot of stress with our modern definition of holidays, especially Christmas. There's such pressure to, you know, so-called perform, get the right gift for the right people, and we kind of feel like we're going to be valued on our ability to get the right gift rather than because I'm a member of the family. And we can feel slighted and hurt that way. And if we're under a lot of stress and pressure, things are said that really shouldn't be said or weren't meant. So some of that could be. A lot of times there is some hurt. You know, a loved one was lost at a particular time of year, and it just makes the holidays difficult.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be some of the reasons that they break up. On the exact opposite side, those, if you really had a really good family and a close-knit family unit, then you're probably drawn to remember those kinds of wonderful experiences that you had during the holidays. And many of those wonderful experiences probably happened during the holidays. So that kind of works as a glue to pull people together again. And that's the way it should be.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. Some people can't stand holidays, and I think it's kind of like, you remember old Scrooge? He had some very bad experiences when he was young, and that made him hate Christmas. And I think if we had some bad or painful Christmases, maybe a divorce going on during that time when we were little, or some kind of turmoil in the family, it kind of predisposes us to not like those holidays. But if we, on the other hand, had wonderful gatherings and there was a lot of joy and it was just one of the best times of the year, we tend to look forward to those times as grown-ups too, right?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about your third book, Generational Lies. You present a very interesting viewpoint. Many believe that the sins of ancestors have created curses that control the progress of our lives. However, you do not believe this. We do read in Numbers 14:18 that the sins of the fathers visit even the third and fourth generations. And then again, we read in Deuteronomy 24:16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. These scriptures kind of, to me, portray two thoughts. One describing how the ancestral sins can indeed affect the following generations. The other describes the view that we independently and solely create our own sinful state and will be judged accordingly. Can you explain your opinion and share with us a few of the scriptures that back up your view?
Yes, I will try to do that. First, let us make sure we remember there is a difference between consequences and curses, okay? So
yeah.
Many people think that when you deny the teaching of generational curses, you're saying there are no consequences. There are consequences for actions, and sometimes those consequences are generational. If a man is thrown in jail for committing a crime and he and his family then has to fare without him, and they don't have that family structure, they don't have the income, they fall into poverty, they have to move into a high crime neighborhood, then certainly the family is suffering for what the father did. But that's a consequence. The,
right.
the doctrine of generational curses says that if I'm having financial problems or if I've had marital problems, it's because one of my ancestors did something they shouldn't have done.
Yeah.
And it's a very involved thing. One thing I would say to you, and I would point this out when your commentary there, we do read in Numbers 14:18 that the sins of the fathers visit the third and fourth generation. The scripture actually says God visits them. He visits the sin of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. What's interesting is that, and there's so much. The book Generational Lies, The Utter Falsehood of Ancestral Curses, would be a great book to get because it's much more involved. But you have to remember the distinction between what the Bible says and what it is teaching through what it says. So it does say that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Does it mean, is it teaching that I am being punished for something my grandparents did? And the answer to that is no. In that culture, three or four generations, as it was even in our childhood. I know in my childhood, most of our relatives lived right next to each other. And this is the concept. In that culture, in that ancient culture, four or five generations would live under the influence of the patriarch. And if he was serving idols and rebelling against God, then his influence would cause the rest of the family to do that. And
right.
It isn't saying that when I become a Christian that I'm still suffering for what those people were doing. It means if I persist in the sins of that patriarch, then in the third and fourth generation, God's judgment will come upon me for my own sinfulness and not for something that somebody else did. And
I
and that's
that.
The yeah,
yeah,
that's the basis. One of the verses that's used to prove generational curses, and I deal with this in my book, comes from the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where it says the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.
Right.
But if you read the three passages, it actually says you will not use this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You will not use this anymore. Every man will die for his own sin. So we have to go beyond those four or five passages in the law where it says God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. You have to go beyond that and get the full scope of the teaching, and that's what I do in Generational Lies.
Well, that's a good book to get, too, because I think we really need to look at that. And, in fact, I think it the curse thing can almost become like the dream and vision thing. Everybody
yes.
wants to blame everything that's happening to them on something that was done, like you said, way back when in another generation. But Jesus came that we might all be set free. Captives
right.
are set free through the blood of Jesus. So it's our responsibility as Christians to repent of our sins. And that breaks all curses as far as I'm concerned. You know?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And well, another thing quick.
Yeah. Sure.
Another thing quickly is no. If you believe that your marital problems are the result of a curse, you're not going to do anything to change your character so you can be a better spouse. You're always going to blame it on this curse, and it becomes
yeah.
a self-fulfilling prophecy almost. So
exactly.
Anyway, that's what that book is about.
I understand that completely, and I agree with that. William, where can our listeners find out more about your books and purchase them?
Okay, well, all three books are available at Amazon in both an ebook and a paperback format.
Mm-hmm.
They're also available. The other two, Friendly Fire and The Christmas Truce, are also both available at Books A Million and Barnes & Noble, also available for the Nook and the Kindle. That's where those three are. They're all three.
Well,
Amazon is the biggest. You can get them through any bookstore. You can go in any
yeah.
bookstore in America and order them. If you have a favorite bookstore or a favorite Christian bookstore, you can do it there. But it is available. All three are available at Amazon.
Well, I think I want to read all three of them. They sound very good, and I'd like to read them. I believe you're currently working on three additional books. Will you tell us briefly about those?
Well, there are three fiction books and another apologetic type of book. So there's actually four. The three fiction books are, as I said, Jesse's Anguish, which is a sequel to The Christmas Truce, exploring where Tommy is trying to find out why his father was the way he was and why did they have such a broken relationship. Cassiel's Watch is a novel about an angel being sent to this small town where a child was born with this fatal affliction, but it doesn't die. And these four other lives are drawn into this question about whether this is a miracle or not. All four of these people need healing and restoration themselves, and God brings that about through the investigation of this miracle. And then there is the Troll in Rich Man's Wood, which is a fantasy story
mm-hmm.
about a high school senior whose parents are having marital problems, and he has to discover what's wrong and try to fix it, but he needs some help from the Troll in Rich Man's Wood.
Wow,
so
you have some
three,
wonderful ideas. You really do, and I hope you finish those, and those are in the bookstores too. And what a wonderful testimony we've heard this evening from someone who truly uses and enjoys using all his God-given gifts and talents. I'm thankful, William, that you realized your God-given purpose as you surrendered your life to Christ. You're truly a blessing in this world. I want to buy your books, and I encourage all our listeners to look for those books. Tell us one more time where we can find those.
All three books are available at Amazon in both the paperback and the Kindle version. Just look up William Shiflett, and all three books will come up on that page.
Okay, thanks, William. We've come to the close of another wonderful program tonight. Be sure and join me again next week for another inspiring guest who reflects God's gifts. Till then, may God keep us in his tender care. Good night, William, and good night, listeners.
Good night, Sissy. Thank you for having me on.
Thank you.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
The Woods End Series by Alexander Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Woods. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexander Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at alexanderclare.com.